Could we turn to Luke 17? I'd like to talk about assurance of salvation today. This is a very delicate subject. We have to be very careful what we say. We have to understand how critically important it is to not give someone an assurance of salvation when they're not saved. Robert spoke of this last evening. What could be worse than to tell someone that they have eternal life when they don't? You'll notice that when Mr. Camping speaks about assurance of salvation, when he gets calls, he won't dwell on it for a long time, and he'll never, I've never heard him do a whole study on assurance of salvation. Again, you have to be very careful. You start looking at it from all different angles, and you start, there's the possibility of a false assurance of salvation from something you might hear. He'll simply quote a verse from 1 John, which says if we keep his commandments, then we can know that we're a child of God. But that's deep in itself. We can't keep his commandments. We can only keep his commandments in Christ. When God looks at a true believer, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Again, but I'd just like to just talk around this subject and just look at verses that speak to this subject. I feel inadequate. There are people who've been coming to these conferences for years. Most of these people that I see and more than a few have been in the Word as long as I have or longer and have some deeper understanding in a lot of things than I have. So I just hope it would all be to the glory of God. And that we'll just read the scriptures, and God will work through the scriptures. We'll look at Romans 8:15, which is a very important verse as it pertains to this subject. In Luke 17, in verse 5, we read, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith." That's what we all want. We want a stronger faith. We want a rock solid faith so that we don't have any doubts, so that we have nothing to worry about. And we'll read on a little bit here. At first it seems like Christ avoids the question, like he sidesteps it and just goes on, but he doesn't. He gives a very complete two-part answer to this question, increase our faith. In verse 6 we read, "And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." He begins by saying in verse 6, "And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Let's look at these verses that speak of the mustard seed. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 31, says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Look at Matthew 17. The disciples at one point were unable to cast a devil out of a man. And we read in verse 19 of Matthew 17, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you.'" Turn to Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 30. In Mark 4, verse 30, we read, "And he said," Mark 4:30, "And he said, 'Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." I believe that the mustard seed is certainly speaking of Christ. We read about this passage about, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it's as if something dead is buried, and then grows up." And again, that's a parable speaking of the death of Christ, I believe. He's likening that mustard seed to Christ, and he's telling them, except your faith be as a grain of mustard seed, you can't do anything. What he's saying is, it's the faith of Christ, very simply. And all of you family radio listeners have, how many times have you heard Mr. Kempin quote Galatians 2:16, saying that it's not our faith, it's the faith of Christ in salvation, and certainly you could we could work through the Old and New Testament and just spend an hour on that principle. Just let's look at just a couple of verses that say that. In Acts 3:16, we spoke of this last night about how this man that had been lame since birth was his feet and legs were restored. Peter and John did that, of course, through the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 3, let me read in verse 13. We read, "The God of Abraham," and this is Peter speaking of this restoration of this man's feet and legs. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." It's the faith that is of Christ or by Christ. I'm sorry, I meant to bring my interlinear down and just read the literal translation of that. It makes much more sense. But it's simply saying that it's the faith of Christ which has healed this man. If you go to Galatians 2:16 and then read down to Galatians 20, again, this is the one you're all familiar with, but it says it so well. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Verse 17 says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we could go on and on developing that, but again, most of you are familiar with this principle. But I just want to emphasize that Christ is, that's the first part of Christ's answer here when they ask him to increase their faith. But in the first place, your faith, it's not your faith to begin with. It's the faith of Christ that is imputed to you. We could talk about our works in salvation. We could look at verses that the free will people love to use, like Romans 10:9. We read that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is a verse the free will people love to use, and it sounds so simple, but we have to read everything in the Bible about a specific doctrine, and that word confess entails much more than simply verbally acknowledging with your mouth. If you turn to 1 Timothy 6, we see this word used again, and you get a better sense of what this means. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 12, we read, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." That's the same word. It's the verb first, the professed, and then the noun, profession. But it means more than just verbally acknowledging. It's means your testimony, you're testifying in your behavior that you're a child of God. You've professed a good profession. So again, when we say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that thou shalt be saved. And again, that word "believe" is a verb. It's the same word that they translate faith. The Strong's numbers are 4100 and 4102 for the noun and the verb. Again, right down in Romans 10:13, he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again, they make it sound so simple. But turn back to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 in verse 18 says, Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all them that call upon him in truth." We're not calling upon him in truth unless God is first working in us, and we're calling him upon him in truth, in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. There's more to each one of these statements we have. Again, God is teaching us to compare Scripture with Scripture constantly. Okay, let's go back here to Luke 17 again. He goes on. So first we have this statement. "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea." And he's telling him, if you had the faith of Christ, then you could do this. This is an aside. This takes us off on another track. But I want to just look at this verse for a minute. He says, you could say to this sycamine tree. And the sycamine tree, I don't know what it was exactly. It's a tree that resembles a fig tree. The word is sukaminos, and it means something like a fig tree. It's not the fig tree. So I believe he's referring to the false church here, and in a similar verse like this, he says mountain instead of sycamine tree, that you could remove this mountain into the sea. In other words, you could bring judgment on it. Look at. Where is it? We'll go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Yeah. Did I just read that a moment ago? yeah, okay, the disciples asked why they couldn't cast that demon out, and here he didn't say the sycamine tree, he used the word mountain. Verse 20 says, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." And God uses the word mountain very often in the Bible to represent a kingdom. And again, he's speaking of judgment on that kingdom of Satan that's in resistance to the truth. Very subtle the way he's teaching here. But let's go back here to Luke 17 and get back on our original subject. This begins the second part of his answer now. He says, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat?" He's establishing a picture here that these men are like men that are working for a husbandman, a farmer. And he says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink?" Plowing and feeding cattle, again, are metaphors for doing the work of the gospel. Now, I believe most of you know that. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, was speaking to the early churches, telling them that their minister should be supported and fed by the congregation. But he likens plowing to doing the work of ministering. I better start from the verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. He's quoting a ceremonial law from back there in Deuteronomy 24 or Deuteronomy 25, and here he's explaining it. They weren't to muzzle that ox as it was being used to whatever it was doing, how it was treading out the corn, separating the grain from the chaff. They were to let that ox eat of that grain. But he's likening the minister to the ox, getting the gospel out, doing the work of the gospel. In verse 10, he says, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So he's likening plowing doing the work of the gospel, getting the gospel out. Again, there in verse 7 of Luke 17, he says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle?" And again, as you guys are giving out tracts, as people are giving of their wherewithal to a faithful ministry, as people are doing all these different tasks in family radio, translating or working in the shortwave department, they're feeding cattle, they're feeding God's people. So here he's saying, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded? I trow not. He said, I don't believe so. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. I'm convicted that he's telling them here that as we, as fellow believers, as God is working in us on this earth, willing and doing of his good pleasure, we suffer persecution and affliction. Everything's not a bed of roses. As a matter of fact, for most, when salvation comes, life gets more difficult. We have trials. But I believe he's saying to them, if I gave you more faith now, if I gave you that rock-solid, perfect faith that you want to have, it would be like you're already at the marriage supper, like it's completed. I believe we can even suffer from doubt sometimes, and we see that in all different ways. I've been talking to people here. There are people here that are worried. They doubt their salvation, and there's nothing wrong with that, because we're at all different places. The Bible clearly teaches that we grow. We grow in knowledge. He really makes a point in verse 10. He says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We were merely filling, completing the work, filling up the sufferings of Christ also, it's referred to. But we're doing the work of God here on this earth, and we're going to suffer trials and tribulations. We're going to sin. We're going to have other frustrations and pitfalls, and sometimes we're going to doubt, we'll look at some other things that speak about this, and we know why it is. It's because we're in a body that's still not saved. We're in a constant battle, and we lose some of those battles. God's Spirit is in us. We have that perfect Spirit in us now, but yet we're fighting the flesh, and sometimes we lose those battles, and it causes us to doubt. On the other hand, God means for us to know that we're saved. It gives us more of a boldness in our witness. Turn to 1 John. And for people that are struggling with their salvation, read through these epistles of John. They speak very much about salvation, how it works, and how we can know that we're saved. 1 John 1, beginning, right from the beginning of the first epistle of John, says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What's he saying there? What's he talking about? He's talking about the Bible. These apostles were used to write the scriptures from which we get our comfort and from which we get our assurance. Turn to Romans 8. It's a key verse as it pertains to this subject. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does God's Spirit witness with our spirit that we are his children? Through the Bible. Read the Bible. Stay in the Word and stay in prayer. Look at John 6. It talks more about how that Spirit And John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that brings life. And we could do another study on how we must hear the Word of God to be saved. It's an integral, critical part of salvation. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. But he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Again, that faith comes by hearing. It's part of salvation, and we can grow and be comforted in the scriptures as God witnesses us through his word. We study about how salvation works, and we can identify. We can look back, and we can say, yes, that's as the Bible lays out salvation in truth. That's what's happened to me. We can say that. We can read all about it in the Psalms about these writers of these Psalms, how they were grieved with their sin, how they cried to the Lord for his salvation. Again, another critical verse is 2 Corinthians 13:5. A verse you're all familiar with. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Those words, examine and prove, are two different words. They both mean test, and we're to test ourselves against the Word of God. To know if we're saved or not. Just stay in the Word. Again, that's the bottom line. No one can give you any formula for salvation. A person teaching the Bible can only can just point you to the Word. That's it. And if it's God's pleasure, he'll be working in that person to bring him to salvation. Let's go back and read a little bit more from the epistles of John. Go back to 1 John again. First John, chapter 2, again, starting in verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you. Again, this is really speaking of the Bible as he writes this epistle to a certain group or a certain person. The one is to the elect lady, and certainly that's speaking of the believers. The Bible is for all of us, and this is the way it's a living book. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This is the verse that Mr. Camping will always use when someone is unsure of their salvation. And this verse, there's a lot to this verse. We can't keep his commandments. Even after salvation, we can't keep his commandments perfectly because we have this fleshly body that still isn't saved. But yet the Bible teaches us that Christ now lives in us if we are a child of God, and the Lord sees the perfection of Christ in us, and we don't sin in that respect. Certainly, after we're saved, we turn from our sin and grow and put away this sin and that sin. And that verse can also apply to that. In 1 John chapter 3, let me start in verse 9. And this just adds to what we just spoke about in chapter 2. 1 John 3, starting in verse 9, says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now here we're examining ourselves. Do we love the brethren? Verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This should be our growing mindset now, that we love our brethren, in that we perceive the love of God. Christ is our example, and because he laid down his life for us, we're ready to lay down our lives for the brethren. We love the brotherhood. And we read this verse last night, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We look at ourselves, we examine ourselves. Do we have a desire, an ongoing increasing desire to serve God in getting the gospel out? And that's loving our brother. If you love someone, you desire the utmost good for him, and that's eternal life. Verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Look at verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If our own hearts condemn us, if we're looking at ourselves and finding fault, God is greater than all that. He's working in you. But again, this is all part of self-examination. Verse 21 says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. That's the word boldness. If you turn to chapter 4, 1 John 4, in verse 15, it says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And again, that word confess is more than verbally acknowledging. It's professing. It's being a testimony by your behavior. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The unsaved fear. They fear judgment. The saved, the elect, have no fear of that impending judgment. This is what this means. Let me read that verse again, 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That word torment is not the word tormented that we've all been seeing in Luke 16, which actually means to be grieved or vexed. This word actually has to do with punishment. Perfect love, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Fear hath torment. He's speaking of the punishment of eternal death, judgment. Perfect love, salvation, casts out that fear. Again, it's all part of self-examination. There are accounts of people in the Bible that doubt or fall. You're all familiar with what Peter did. How could he have done this when he denied Christ? He spent 3.5 years with this man, saw his miracles. At one time he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. He says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? And when it came right down to it, he swore. He was cursing. He said, I don't know this man, in his fear. God took his hand off him. That's the way it works. Again, he fell. And this caused him terrible shame. He wept. David, you're all familiar with this. Again, Psalm 51. When he was confronted with this horrible sin that he'd committed with Bathsheba. Psalm 51. In in verse 9, he says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence." These are the thoughts that are going through his mind as it finally dawns on him what he has done. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." When we sin and we realize we've sinned, it takes away the joy of our salvation. But look at the rock-solid faith that he has. When you read that account of when he slew Goliath, he had no doubts at all. He went out there, and at that time, he was probably an adolescent. We're not sure. He had no fear at all. He went out there and killed that giant. But here now, he's pleading to God that he would restore the joy of salvation. The Apostle Paul lamented over his sin. Look at Romans 7. Romans 7, he says in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." He's not doing what he wants to. He's not glorifying God. He's doing what he doesn't want to. He's sinning. Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." That's an important principle. It's the sin, it's the fleshly body that he's still stuck with. Verse 18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's lamenting that he still sins in this body that continues to lust after sin. And we grow in knowledge. Again, I know people are at all different points. New people are certainly going to struggle more with sin, but God is working in them. In 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14, 2 Peter 3:14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." But we know that that's not possible. If you look back there in 1 Peter 1, I think Gunther read this verse in verse 5. It simply says that we're kept by the power of God. We're kept from falling. And there are other verses. Psalm 121 speaks of, "Thou wilt not suffer my foot to slip or be moved." I'm sorry, I'm just paraphrasing that. But he speaks of... Let me start from verse 3 in 1 Peter 1. "1 Peter 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." That's the way it works. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith." Whose faith? The faith of Christ. "Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." It's God that holds us up. But here in 2 Peter 3 in verse 17 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." The Bible continues to exhort us and to encourage us, even though it's God that holds us up ultimately. But verse 18 of 2 Peter 3 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. Now and forever. Amen." We grow. We grow in that knowledge, and certainly those that are weaker in the faith, certainly those that are newer, can have weaknesses and maybe more of a sin problem. But again, it's all about self-examination and comparing yourself against the Scripture and just staying in prayer, remaining in prayer that God would hold us up. We talked about how that fear of the unsaved is the fear of judgment. Remember in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, the one man that hid his talent in the earth. We turn back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we know the first two men that were given talents multiplied their talents. They brought in as many talents as they had been given. And the talents speak of the wherewithal or whatever God has given us in ability or other things that we might be used to do his work. He's given us all talents, abilities, or wealth, but it's all to be used to his glory. The first two men brought forth fruit from their talents, but the third man only gave back what he had been given to the Lord. And this man, this is a deep study in itself, this parable. But I believe this man is he represents those in the church today, because he says in verse 24 of Matthew 25, we read, "Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed." He had a knowledge of God. When God was speaking in Hosea of how judgment was going to be brought on those Israelites, they cried out, "Lord, we know thee." But it's not a knowledge unto salvation. But this man knows that he's a God of judgment and reaping where he hasn't sown and gathering where he hasn't strawed. Speak of the sovereignty of God in both salvation and judgment. But he says in verse 25, "And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine." He hid what the Lord had given him in this earth, and concealed the word of God from those that he should have been bringing it to. But we read in verse 26, "His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury." He should have at least, there's a deep principle in this too, but what he's telling him is, he's telling him literally, you could have put it in a bank, I at least could have gotten interest on it. But what this means in a deeper sense is that you could have at least given it to these people that are doing the work of the gospel, so that there would have been usury. That word usury suggests an increase or fruit. But this man had a fear. This man had a knowledge of God, and yet he had a fear. And that's the fear that the unsaved have, and perfect love casts out that fear. But again, assurance of salvation can only come from God. There's no words that any teacher can say. There's no verses that he can cite which are going to give you an assurance of salvation. God forbid that any teacher should give anybody any hint that they're saved. We simply say in the Scriptures, we examine ourselves against the Scriptures. God witnesses through His Spirit that we are His children. So you simply stay in the Word, and we just encourage each other to stay in the Word and to seek God for this salvation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we come to you and say, could it be that we've expounded correctly on the Scriptures? And again, we acknowledge that if we've missed anything or could have said something a little bit better, that it's all right. We can't harm your salvation program, and that you will forgive your people for their error. Again, we ask for those that are weak among us that you would. We thank you that in your mercy it still is a day of salvation, and there's still time. There's still time to simply supplicate to you for this salvation. In your mercy, it still is available. That time is coming quickly upon us when that day will end, that day of salvation. And what a terrible thought it is for those who cannot stand before you in that judgment. But again, we just supplicate for our loved ones and others in this world that still have that fear of judgment, but don't have a fear, a saving fear, a fear unto salvation, that still you might be merciful to many of these, and that we simply could be vessels taking this gospel of salvation into the world, that we simply may serve you in that way, as animals or as feeding the flock, plowing or feeding the flock. Could we serve in that way, knowing that we are unprofitable servants, having done that which was our duty to do. Again, may it all be to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.